Okay, welcome everybody. Wow, got some folks from my past here, from my present. St. Louis from DC. Great to have you all. New York, from Oregon. He's surviving the fires.
It's cleared up a lot.
Good. Good. Wow. Okay. So welcome everybody. Sorry, I teach a lot, but I somehow the idea of a Shabbat brings folks. Okay. Welcome. The I'm gonna share my screen in just a moment. Right here. Okay. So let me, I'm just going to share my screen with you. Okay. So, so this was entitled Existential Approaches to Tshuva, and we are going to look at primarily two perhaps existential thinkers, our Soloveitchik and Paul Tillich. Paul Tillich is a Protestant, or Soloveitchik obviously is a Jew. The other title for this really is Tshuva possible? And if Tshuva is possible, why is Tshuva possible? And any initial thoughts about that? Does the idea of, I think many times perhaps we take the idea of Tshuva so for granted because it's such a big part of our life that we just, we assume we do tshuva, we'll be forgiven, we'll go on with our life. But there are fundamental problems with tshuva, if you think about it. Any thoughts about why or if tshuva is possible? Does it bother you that tshuva is possible? What does it even mean to do tshuva? Does tshuva actually, let's say, God forbid, I did something terrible to somebody. So I do tshuva now, and I get forgiveness from them. And as the Rambam says, then I appeal to God, and I am not going to do it again. And I regret what I've done, and I do vidui, I do verbal confession. So have I really solved anything? I mean, what have I can't undo the past. What's your sense of how tshuva works? Do you think it's
Well, I think there's a
possible?
sense of improving yourself through the process of recognizing that you did something wrong and going back and right isn't the full tshuva
Okay, so that's
when
about
you in a
me.
similar situation and you don't do this the second time the
Yeah.
same.
So I've changed, and that's about me. That's not about, either the terrible things that I've done in the past. It's not about the other. It's a very self sort of oriented view of tshuva.
I think, we see even in our text, an interpretation of the end of Sefer Yonah is that he's kind of bothered that Hashem kind of lets it happen.
You
He's
got it.
bothered that
Yeah.
Nineveh, one reading is that he's bothered that Nineveh kind of gets off the hook, so to speak, and then sort of the whole story with the tree to explain to him why it is important. So we definitely see that people are bothered by how easy it can be done sometimes.
For sure. Yeah, one way to understand the book of Yonah is that it's an argument between God and Yonah about whether tshuva should be possible. And God thinks it is, and Yonah thinks you could you're a terrible nation, and all of a sudden you're going to feel bad because God's going to destroy you, or even you're going to feel bad for good reasons. That's going to change everything. I mean, that's perhaps. I think you're right. I think Yonah, the Sefer Yonah, is a philosophical discussion between Yonah and God. That's absolutely right. Okay, let me share my screen. So let's take a look. This is it appears in the Rishalmi and in the Psikta de Rav Kahana, which if anybody here remembers Rabbi Megensi, who was a very holy rabbi in St. Louis, a teacher of some of ours. When I walked into his office, I took his place in St. Louis about 20 years ago. And when I walked into Rabbi Megensi's office, the book on his desk was the Psikta de Rav Kahana. Still remember that. So this is from the Psikta de Rav Kahana. So Shalu Lachachma is a well-known medrash that wisdom was asked, Hachote Ma'onsho. If somebody sins, what should be their punishment? What should happen to them? So Amra Lahem, so wisdom said, Chata'im Tardef Ra. It's an interesting question how to translate this. To translate in English here is evil pursues the wicked. And I think you could also read it as the wicked pursue evil. It's a good question. What does that even mean? Right? What is wisdom's answer? Doesn't seem like a very fruitful answer. Doesn't seem like it's going anywhere. Shalul Nevuah. Nevuah said, we said to Nevuah, Chote Ma'onsha, well, a person sins, what should be their punishment? Amar Lahem, Hanefesh Achatasi Tamut, quotes a pasuk, that the one who sins should die. There's another girsa that Torah was asked, what should the person do? And Torah said, you should bring a carbon. And obviously, we have lots of psukim for why to bring a carbon when you sin. Shalul Kadosh Baruch Hu, they asked God, Chote Ma'onsha, person who sins, what should be their punishment? Let them do tshuva and they'll be atoned for. As it says, Tov Yashar Hashem, God is good and straight. So how do you understand these opinions? What's going on here? What's the difference between Chachma's opinion? What's Chachma's opinion? I guess Nevuah's opinion is a little bit more obvious, and we certainly take God's opinion for granted. Do Chachma and Nevuah think you could do tshuva? Do they disagree with God? Which do you like? Which do you agree with? Do you think the possibility for tshuva is laid out here? I mean, what are there's three different opinions.
I find the one from Nevuah so striking because we have so many Nevi'im, like this week's Haftarah, that talk about Tshuva. So I find it just so striking that the Midrash quotes. I mean, we have so many Nevi'im who, like Yirmiyahu, who was told not, and Yeshayahu were told at different times not to let people do Tshuva, but it's interesting that Nevi'im also have a tradition of telling people to do Tshuva, like Yonah, like, who was mentioned.
Yeah, that's very interesting. Yeah, you're right. I mean, it would seem obvious that, right? I mean, we would think Nevuah would say do tshuva. Absolutely. And why is it that, right, why is Chachma fundamentally different than Nevuah? And Nevuah says you should die. Chachma says something else. Chataim tirdef ra. That evil pursues the wicked, right? It sounds like Chachma saying that there's no room for tshuva. It just isn't. It's not possible. It's, you know, you're never going to escape wickedness.
You think that's more of just a practical approach, though? Wisdom is just being practical, and just if what you observe is that evil pursues the wicked. So once you start doing evil things, you're more likely to do them. You hang around with people who do them, whatever.
Just on a practical level, it's very hard to do tshuva once you're on the path of wickedness. Is that what you mean? That's what you mean?
Yeah, that's what I mean.
Yeah, of course, who is supposed to do tshuva except those who are wicked, right? I guess you could say the tzaddik does something wrong and they could do tshuva, but we do know, right, from the Rambam that a person could change their ways. We can change our path.
Right? In fact, you can maybe view Chachma as advocating the opposite, not that, you know, they're irredeemable, but maybe that you're not responsible and therefore should be forgiven, that you got swept in this wave of hate, and that hate leads to Ra, and it takes away some responsibility. And
There's no free choice.
Yeah, and that maybe in that instance, this person should be forgiven because of that, that this is what happens.
Or there is no forgiveness, but there's also no tshuva because you can't, because you're just, whatever path you're on is basically the path you're on. Gets into a political question about how much free will people have, how much their society and their path, you know, determines who they are.
But none of these are really mutually exclusive, because they're conditional on the status of the person. So, you know, the wicked, the sinner, right? Sinful soul. So if you could do tshuva and change that status, then you're not necessarily going to get these outcomes.
If you could do tshuva,
like the sinful soul, if teshuva could repair a sinful soul and make a non-sinful soul, then that doesn't preclude. That's not contradictory.
Uh-huh. See, you're assuming that wisdom and prophecy are taking already into account what God says, and they're just sort of talking about if you didn't do tshuva.
Right. I mean, you can interpret it that way.
Okay.
To harmonize them.
Yeah. So, I mean, I think there are some very deep fundamental ideas here. In other words, maybe wisdom is saying, you know, either on a practical level or on a theoretical level, you know, wickedness is always going to be out there and you can't really do tshuva. And Nevuah says, you know, if you sinned, that's it. You know, you deserve punishment. So, you know, if they believe in tshuva, then this medrash doesn't mean very much, right? And then God's chidush is not very interesting. Now, also, if you have the girsa of Torah, that's also interesting, right? You just bring a sacrifice. I mean, we know that the Nevi'im constantly say, God doesn't want your sacrifice. You can't just sin and bring a sacrifice. But it seems like the medrash is setting it up that God disagrees with Chachma and Nevuah. And that on some level, Chachma and Nevuah think that tshuva is impossible. You know, either because you've sinned, you deserve a punishment, or because you've sinned and you can't really escape the clutches of sin. You know, or maybe they're something more fundamental like Yonah, that they don't believe that tshuva's fair, you know, because right, especially the Gemara's version of tshuva is very radical, right? The Gemara says if a person, very famous Gemara says, if a person says, I marry you on the condition that I'm righteous and you're actually very wicked, the Gemara says maybe it's a good wedding because maybe you had a thought of tshuva, right? That's certainly the HaKadosh Baruch Hu tradition, that tshuva is very possible, and tshuva is actually not that hard, according to that Gemara. But this Midrash seems to be setting it out that there is obviously opinions, and again, I think that we're educated as, you know, post, you know, we're already Talmudic Maimonidean Jews who take for granted that there's tshuva, you know, probably post-Chassidic Jews who take for granted that even just, you know, anything is tshuva, any thought of tshuva, any desire to reconnect, you know, with God is tshuva. So the idea that there's disagreement about that, the idea that tshuva is not possible, it's very radical to us. Let's look at a couple of secular philosophers who also thought that tshuva was impossible. Spinoza writes, repentance is not a virtue or does not arise from reason. I think it means nor does it arise from reason. But he who repents of an action is doubly wretched or infirm. For the man allows himself to be overcome, first by evil desires, that's his sin, and secondly by pain. In other words, he's saying that tshuva is just adding insult to injury. Right, you know, you sinned. Isn't that bad enough? And now you're going to have a regret for your sin. You're going to feel bad for your sin. You're going to engage in the negative feelings about that sin. You know, he thinks that you can go on with your life. You know, you can live a better life. But going back to the past is not productive. It's not logical. I mean, the past is the past, right? Time is linear. That makes sense, I think, no? And maybe that's Chachma, right? I mean, Chachma says, you know, there's wickedness. Wickedness is wickedness. That's what it is, you know? This is from Kant. Kant says in his book, Within the Limits of Reason Alone, now if one asks, what is the aesthetic character, the temperament, so to speak, of virtue, whether courageous and hence joyous or fear-ridden and dejected, an answer is hardly necessary. The latter slavish frame of mind, right, fear-ridden and dejected, can never occur without a hidden hatred of the law. And a heart which is happy in the performance of its duty, not merely complacent in the recognition thereof, is a mark of genuineness in the virtuous disposition, of genuineness even in piety, which is not consistent except for the torment of a repentant sinner. Right? Kant believed that there are categorical imperatives, that there are ways that we must act in every situation. And if we act in those ways, that's virtue. But rather in the firm resolve to do better in the future, right? You can, in the future, you can act in correct ways. But this resolve then, encouraged by good progress, must needs beget a joyous frame of mind, without which man can never be certain of really having attained the love for the good, have incorporated into its maxim. So, you know, you want to change for the future. You want to have a joyous state of mind, in which you're going to do your duty, according to Kant. You're going to, in every situation, do that which is morally required, whether it's truth, whether it's duty. You know, his was not about the end point. His was not about his is about how you act in the present. And how you act has to be the correct way of acting. It doesn't matter what the purpose is ultimately. Right? He's not interested in doing tshuva because tshuva is about some kind of ultimate purpose. Tshuva is not about the present. You have to always, the question is, how are you going to act right now? That's Kant's question. And so he also doesn't think that tshuva is meaningful. And that might be connected to I don't know if it's really connected to Nevuah here, but there's definitely a sense that that tshuva is illogical in some way. So if tshuva is in a way illogical, because you can't really change the past, and perhaps you shouldn't even engage in changing the past, you should be living in the present and doing your duty and your obligation in the present, for Kant, or for Spinoza, the sense that, you know, if you've been bad and wicked and you've been less than noble in the past, so you're just going to engage with that some more, that's ridiculous. Right, again, they are reflecting not necessarily the opinion of God, right? These are. I mean, Kant probably was religious, but certainly Spinoza perhaps is not thinking about some kind of miraculous deus ex machina solution that tshuva provides, right? In a way, tshuva is a kind of miraculous solution. It requires the divine to have input in order to have tshuva, because on a logical level, on the level of reason, you can't just sin and then change it. You can't sin and then do something about it. It's already done. So how does tshuva work? So the well-known Gemara in Yoma, right? Gemara says, Amar Reish Lakish, Gedola Tshuva, and everybody knows about Reish Lakish's history probably. You know, Reish Lakish, Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, was the head of the thieves. That's what the Gemara says. And one day he was bathing in the river, and Rabbi Yochanan, who was a great rabbi, saw him bathing in the river. This is a Gemara in Bava Metzia. And Reish Lakish has a sense that Rabbi Yochanan's a great rabbi. But Rabbi Yochanan, the Gemara says, was very, very beautiful. In fact, the Gemara in Bava Metzia has a whole discussion of how beautiful Rabbi Yochanan was. The Gemara suggests that his beauty was like pomegranate seeds in a glass that's in the sunlight. The Gemara has a whole discussion of how big Rabbi Yochanan's penis was. A little bit hard to understand why the Gemara is so interested in that. But Rabbi Yochanan had great beauty. Many stories in the Gemara about Rabbi Yochanan's beauty. Reish Lakish says to him, "Oh, your beauty should be for women. What are you doing, you know, in the study hall?" And Rabbi Yochanan says to Reish Lakish, "You know, your strength should be for Torah. And if you come to the Beit Midrash and learn, I'll let you marry my sister." That's, I don't know if that's a great part of the story, but that's in the story.
Rabbi, can you post a link to the source sheet?
Yeah. Oh, I apologize. Can you guys see this source sheet, by the way? I was supposed to link, but you could see.
Yeah, we could see it on your screen.
Yes.
But
yes.
I'll share it though. Hold on one second. Thank you. Telling me. Copy link. I'm posting an image. Okay, that should work. If it doesn't work, let me know. So here, Reish Lakish, who was a thief and became a great rabbi, he says a famous thing about tshuva. Gedol tshuva shezdonos nasalo kishkogios. Great is tshuva because it takes the things that you did on purpose wrong and makes them as if you did them by accident. As it says, tshuva Yisrael, ad Hashem Elokecha, ki chashalto ba'avonecha. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, because you have tripped in your sin. So the Gemara says, Ha'avon, mezidhu. What do you mean, ki chashalta ba'avonecha? Avon sounds like it was done not on purpose. But here, the Gemara says, in Hosea, the Jews did it on purpose. Ha'kari le'michshol. It's called ki chashalta ba'avonecha. You've tripped in your sin. What do you have tripped? You did it on purpose. So the Gemara says, V'am reish lakish gedol le'tshuva shedonos nasalo kezachios. So therefore, the first statement of Reish Lakish is that's what it is. If you did teshuva, that your sins you did on purpose are considered like michshol. They're considered like sins you did by accident. And then the Gemara asks, from Reish Lakish, didn't Reish Lakish also say, great is teshuva, because the sins that you did on purpose, nasalo kezachiyot, they are as if they become transformed, kezachiyot, they become transformed into like merits. As it says, "Shuv Rashi Mershav Asa Mishpat Tzdaka Alehem Yichyel Akasha Kan Me'ava Kamira." So the Gemara says, "How do we understand the difference in opinion between Reish Lakish? On the one hand, Reish Lakish says that when you do tshuva, your sins become as if they're by accident. On the other hand, he says when you do tshuva, your sins become as mitzvahs, like merits." So the Gemara says, "If you do tshuva out of fear." I guess fear of punishment or fear maybe of something else. So then your sins that you did on purpose become like sins done by accident and they don't count for your reckoning. But if you do tshuva out of love, we'll have to ask ourselves, what does that mean, tshuva out of love? Then your sins become like merits, like mitzvahs. What do you make of that? Probably you've heard that before. How does that work? How do you make your sins like mitzvot just because you did tshuva out of love? Is this a miracle?
You leverage your sins to bring yourself closer to Hashem.
Oh, what do you mean?
That it was through that distance that you use that momentum to establish closeness.
But it's the opposite of closeness, no?
Well, that's how it started, but then you did teshuva, and through that going down and the process of teshuva, it actually brought you to a new level of closeness.
Uh-huh. And that's what you're saying, it's a level that would not have been achieved without the sin.
Yeah, and it's often said that those who've had sinful past can establish levels of closeness than people who are always righteous are able to attain.
That's interesting, right? It does say the place where a Baal Teshuva stands, where somebody has done repentance, stands, even a Tzadik Gamur, even somebody who has been righteous their whole life, cannot stand. Right, there's something positive about... Obviously, there's something positive about being righteous your whole life, but there's also something, it seems like, positive about having sinned and repented. That's right. And why is it tshuva? It's an interesting question, by the way. Why is it? What is it about love that, in particular, creates this miracle of changing the past sins into something positive? And it's tshuva out of fear doesn't, but tshuva love does.
I feel like out of a sense of right obligation or sort of out of desire to avoid divine punishment, like that's not a sustainable method of convincing yourself to not commit those sins again. Whereas on the other hand, doing it out of love is the sort of thing that is going to bring you closer in the long run.
You're saying that if you do choose out of love, love for?
Right.
What kind of love? That's a good question.
Love for God, love for the for observance, either.
Okay. So you're saying that's going to be a more strong path. That's going to last.
Right, just in terms of your own psyche, like, if you think like, oh, I'll just write, I mean, and Rambam obviously kind of says this is fake anyway, but if you say, oh, I'll do tshuva now because like I'm worried, you know, Kippur is coming up, I'm, you know, going to get punished. And then as opposed to doing it out of love where you actually want to come closer to the faith, that's more sustainable in order to convince you to, you know, change your behavior long term.
Okay, so that's interesting. It's definitely more productive because it's going to be longer lasting. I'm not sure it really explains why it has this transformative power to change the bad into good, or to make it something positive. So let's take a look at Rav Soloveitchik. Rav Soloveitchik writes about this in a few different places. He writes about it in Halachic Man a little bit, but the main place is in Alei Tshuva. So Rav Soloveitchik wrote a book called On Repentance, Al HaTshuva in Hebrew. It was originally in Hebrew, and then it was translated by Pinchas Pelley into English. It's a great book to read. Like all of Soloveitchik's books, they're not pieces of cake to read, but you shouldn't get scared. You should. It's a good book to read, and it's in English now, which makes it a little bit easier. So let's take a look. There are three methods that Rabbi Soloveitchik identifies that do this work of transforming bad into good, the past evil into merit. He says, but there's also another way of dealing with evil, and that is by rectifying it and uplifting it. And first he says, one way is to cut yourself off from your past, become somebody new, and that gets rid of the evil. But he says there's another way, which is by rectifying the evil. This way of repentance does not transform the penitent into another person. You don't become someone else, right? Even though the Rambam does talk about in a certain place that real tshuva is you become a different person. I'm not the person who did that. So the Rabbi Soloveitchik says it's actually a higher level, which is where you retain who you are. Here, there is no clean break between this person of yesterday and the he of today or the she of today. It's not necessary to blot out and erase the past. The future can be built upon the foundations of the past. How so? By elevating and exalting evil. How does one exalt evil to such an extent that it ceases to be evil? It's interesting language. The Hebrew word here is ha'alah, to raise it up. How does the despised and abhorred person of yesterday become the beloved and desired of today without erasing and annihilating yesterday? It says repentance of this sort does not require the human being to return to the starting point where he was originally, but rather infuses him with a burning desire to come as near as he can to the creator of the universe and attain spiritual heights undreamed of before he sinned. Man then becomes infused with strength and power he did not have previously. This is a little bit like what some folks were saying before. I think Samuel was saying that who you're going to become now that's positive is going to be an even more powerful positive person, righteous person than you would have been otherwise. From whence does it come? It says sin is not to be forgotten, blotted out, or cast into the depths of the sea. On the contrary, sin has to be remembered. It is the memory of sin that releases the power within the inner depths of the soul of the penitent to do greater things than ever before. Right? He says the memory of the sin releases the power within it, the inner depths of the soul. It's a fascinating idea that remembering what I did in the past, how bad I was in the past, holding on to in a certain way, or the connection to that sin, releases a kind of power that can make me greater in the future. The energy of sin can be used to bring one to new heights. Talmidic sage Reish Lakish, renowned as a man who sinned grievously and repented, according to Rabbeinu Tam, Reish Lakish was an accomplished scholar before he became a thief. After he fell to thievery, Rabbi Yochanan succeeded in convincing him to repent of his ways. Thereafter, Reish Lakish became even greater than he had been before. How did this happen? Certainly, while he was thieving and robbing, he wasn't engaged in the study of Torah. What then made him greater after he sinned than before? So Rabbi Soloveitchik says, there's only one thing, sin itself. Sin made him greater. The penitent who does not wipe out the past, nor tear the pages of sin from his memory, rather makes a point to use the memory of his sins to enhance his longings for holiness that are bursting forth from inside of him. Right? They use the memory of your sin to enhance the longing for holiness. That's an interesting idea. Right? As King David says, my sins are before me always. That somehow remembering that you were wicked, that enhances the longing for holiness. Such a person achieves the quality of repentance which elevates evil to a state of goodness. With regard to such a penitent, the Holy One, blessed be he, does not overlook transgression, but bears sin and transgression. It is as if he lifts it up and elevates sin and transgression to unimaginable heights. This is a radical idea. I know that as Orthodox Jews, we take it for granted, but it's actually quite a radical idea. You know, if you had somebody, you know, who did something terrible and they went to the court and the court said, well, we should give you prison, but because you're repentant, we're going to make it as if you never did what you did. I mean, we would be up in arms. Right? That would be crazy. What about punishment? So that's the first method. Let me read a little bit more. In light of this, Rish Lakish's comments, which were cited earlier, can now be understood. Great is repentance, causes premeditated sins to be accounted as errors. Rish Lakish here is referring to repentance by means of which sin is annihilated. Such repentance erases sin, but has no creative power. It does not germinate or give life to anything new, right? In the Gemara, it's phrased as love. The love, repentance out of love, Rabbi Soloveitchik is saying, does more than just get rid of, annihilate sin. It has creative power. It creates something new. Love has the power to create something new. Premeditated sins are accounted as errors as though they never took place. They're wiped away. But in the second comment, Rish Lakish says, repentance is so great, they become counted as, the sins become counted as merits. Here he's referring to repentance by means of which sin is elevated and exalted. It motivates man to fulfill the precept with a vigor and zest lacking before he sinned, causes him to study and learn Torah in a different manner. This is when it's out of love. Repentance in which evil is elevated is brought about by love. And because of it, premeditated sins are considered as merits. Repentance in which evil is blotted out is in repentance of love. Love rises with the flames of repentance and burns brightly in the fires fanned by sin. It's a very interesting idea. In repentance out of love, maybe it's love for God, maybe it's love for Torah, maybe it's love for other people that I've sinned against. Love rises with the flames of repentance and burns brightly in the fires fanned by sin. Somehow sin, the more powerful the sin is, the more that when there's tshuva out of love, repentance out of love, the more powerful that tshuva out of love is going to be. It's a very interesting idea. That I've identified as the first way. The second way that Rabbi Soloveitchik says this kind of miraculous changing of the past works is, there seems to be a tragic flaw inherent in the nature of man from which no one can escape. The people, the things that we love and cherish most are not fully appreciated as long as they're alive and present with us, right? The first one was about somehow the power of sin. This is very different. He says this is about a kind of emotional sort of nostalgia or desire. We realize what they meant to us only after they're gone and their images become faded and unreal, right? Often I think about this, where I think about somebody that you were very close with who died, right? What would you give now for 5 minutes with them, right? My mother, who I was very close to, died about 10 years ago. You know, to have 5 more minutes with her, right? To embrace her would be unbelievable, right? I'd probably pay thousands and thousands of dollars for that. But if you think about it, 5 minutes, every 5 minutes I had 5 minutes, you know? Like, that's the thing, right? You think about your loved ones and what you would give to have time with them after they died. But now it's very easy, you know? It's, and that's the irony of being human, is that while they're alive, we don't feel that, you know? Even though they're here, we can have 5 minutes with them. By the way, it's a very good meditation to try, is to think about that, you know, and to, it makes you really value, I think, what you have. They seem to twinkle from afar as stars in the night. We admire them, but cannot touch them. This is people who've died. How many near and dear ones did we have when we did not succeed in appreciating fully, as long as they were with us, mother, father, teacher, wife, or husband? Not speaking of those people who failed to properly observe the precept of honoring the father and mother, or those who neglected to show due respect to their teachers or love to their marital partner. Speaking specifically of those who showed the utmost honor to their parents and who esteemed their teachers and were dedicated to their husband or wife, even these people must suffer the burden of feelings of guilt for not having done what they could have while their loved ones were still alive. Whoever fails to be tormented by such remorse does not know the real meaning of grief for a dear loved one. In other words, when somebody dies, you always feel guilt. Actually, Rabbi Soloveitchik in another place says that's why we take the elements from Yom Kippur and we put them on a mourner. What does Yom Kippur have to, what does Tshuva have to do with mourning? So he says, because whenever you're a mourner, there's guilt. There's, no matter how great the relationship was, there's guilt. There's that sense of longing. The essence of mourning consists not only in grief for one who has gone, but also in the pain of what could have, what I could have done, what could have been. This happens to anyone who has lost someone dear to him. The same thing applies to the spiritual realm when God has departed from man in the wake of his sins, right? When we sin, God has, on some level, departed. Not because God changes, but because our relationship with God changes, we change. At times, the loss may be felt right after the Shiva, but occasionally 30 or 40 day years pass before one finally senses the emptiness and the void. Mourning by the sinner over his separation from the Holy One, blessed be, is like mourning over the death of a beloved one. It may come late, but come it must. Nothing can hold it back when it does. So Rabbi Soloveitchik is saying that sin creates distance. It's like the death of God in a sense. It's like the death of a loved one. Right? There's distance. And when there's distance, then you really appreciate something that you didn't appreciate before. So that, I think, is the second way that tshuva out of love, right, that's in a loving relationship. Tshuva out of love creates something that's much more powerful than there could have been otherwise. There's another reason, this I identify as number three in Rabbi Soloveitchik. There's another reason why a repentant sinner is greater than a truly righteous man. Kabbalists say that two forces repose in the soul of man, constructive forces and destructive forces. Love is a constructive force. Standing opposed to it, jealousy and hatred are destructive forces. The Torah enjoins us to nurture and develop the constructive spiritual forces within us. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Desire not, despise not. May the Lord show you mercy. Positive forces are by and large static and passive in nature, while the negative forces are dynamic and aggressive. It should be obvious to everybody. Compare, for example, love and hate. A lover is much more passive, much slower to react than one who hates. What won't a person who hates do in order to hurt the object of his passion? Neither rain nor sleet nor snow will deter him from an opportunity to do harm to his enemy. But a friend who is called to a meeting on behalf of someone he loves will often find an excuse to stay at home, claim it was too hot or too cold, can't leave his wife alone at home. This is the nature of love, which is far less aggressive than hate. Hate is stronger than love. Jealousy is more powerful than endearment. Hate is more emotional and more volatile than love. Destructive forces are stronger than constructive forces. It's a little bit sad, but perhaps true. A thoroughly righteous man is not given to feelings of hatred or jealousy. He is distinguished by natural feelings of love and mercy and kindness. These feelings often lack force and spirit. A man who has sinned and has repented may be able, if he proves worthy, to utilize the dynamism of the forces of evil which have enveloped him before and elevate them. In other words, if you know the passion of sin, you can take that passion and apply it to goodness. It's an interesting question. How is this different than what he spoke about in what I labeled number one? They seem very similar. Same hunger and zest which drove him to do evil and sin can be utilized to do good and observe the precepts. The very same eagerness and dedication which he invested in his labors to make money illicitly can now be invested in charity. It's a hard thing to do because there's something much more enticing about sin. By sinning, he discovers new spiritual forces. This is interesting. By sinning, doesn't mean he should do it, but by sinning, he discovers new spiritual forces within his soul. Reservoir of energy, of stubbornness and possessiveness. His existence had not been aware of before he sinned. Now he has the capacity to sanctify these forces and to direct them upward. Aggression, which he has discovered in himself, will not allow him to be satisfied with the standards by which he used to measure his good deeds before he sinned. Rather, push him nearer and closer to the throne of glory. As now he knows what it is to play with your clip fully loaded, because he understands sin, and so bring that passion to mitzvah, to the good. And that's why.
Excuse me, Rabbi Larry Lykin. I just like to, this is a big question. It's hard to And you may be talking about more subtle things, but from a secular point of view, when you use the term existentialism, frequently you're talking about Kierkegaard and Nietzsche. And when you're talking about Nietzsche and freedom and so forth, you're also talking about things like guilt, sin, self-sacrifice, are all kind of metaphysical and pathological. So you start from an entirely different place. Yeah. The instincts are given a lot of weight and emotions.
Yeah.
You earlier quoted Kant and the categorical imperative. That's it's kind of a view of a single morality related in some way to the golden rule kind of a thing. That's something that the existentialist and Nietzsche would reject as a single morality.
Right, but think about people like Kierkegaard, who were who were religious but also existentialists. Think about, I even think that the existentialists, people like Camus and Sartre, that often we find that they ask the big question of meaning, you know, the great existential conundrum, which is, I'm a human being who has a sense of the infinite, who has a sense of my own self-consciousness, and yet I die like an animal, right? That's the great existential conundrum. Mm-hmm. They ask the big question. They don't have a lot of answers for it, by the way, right? I mean, you read Camus, and you're like, well, what do I do now? Like, there's no direction. And
you roll the rock up the hill.
Yeah. Exactly, and it keeps rolling down. And and Sisyphus really, I think, is a commentary on Stranger. But, you can have a great sense of despondency from existentialism. But I think there's another way to read existentialism, which is to see it as asking the big question, which is really, for me, a religious question. Because religion is the only thing that really addresses the infinite questions. You can ask the infinite question through existentialism, but I don't think you're going to answer it that way. Rabbi Soloveitchik, I would call in many ways an existentialist, in the sense that he looks at the loneliness of man. He looks at what it means to be thrown into a universe at a particular moment in time with no control of our own. In fact, it says in Perkei Avot, against your will are you born, against your will do you live, against your will you die, and against your will you will give an accounting before the King of Kings. It's a great existential statement. I think Rabbi Soloveitchik, I mean, in many ways is an existentialist, especially in the sense that he's looking at self-creativity. For him, right, this is all about creativity. This is not a miracle that God is sort of giving to you of, okay, if you do tshuva, if you repent, I'm going to change the past. That might be tshuva out of fear. Okay, I'm going to erase the past. But this tshuva out of love, which changes, which you experience such a profound change that it takes the past and actually transforms it, the negative, into something positive. I mean, that's, and Rabbi Soloveitchik phrases it this way in another of his books. He says, it is the greatest act of creativity there is. That is the self-creation of the human being. That's what tshuva. Okay.
So, I mean, if I took the part of Nietzsche, which says, live aesthetically, become who you are, and maybe amor fati, embrace your fate. That may be a little closer. I have to forget.
Although, think about, right, there is one place where Nietzsche, I think, sort of jumps over into something that is not, you know, nihilistic. That is not, Nietzsche's not a nihilist. You know, he does talk about the eternal. The eternal reoccurrence, right? That we, everything we do, ultimately, whether it's scientific, whether it's just philosophical, everything we do is going to occur again and again and again, infinitely. You know, that's to me, that's a very religious move. You know, that I think is one of the foundations of Judaism.
Right.
Whatever what we do really matters.
He is religious and he's into spiritualism, notwithstanding the death of God kind of thing.
So here's sometimes the person I'm going to look at now that I want to compare to Rabbi Soloveitchik is Paul Tillich. Paul Tillich is a very well-known Protestant theologian, did a lot of his work in the 40s, 50s, 60s, very much the height of existentialism. He was teaching the Protestant Theological Seminary that's on 122nd Street and across from Columbia University. And so often he is labeled as an existentialist. And this is not sort of, there are other books of his that I would say are more existential. This is from his book, The New Being. And I want to kind of compare him a little bit to Rabbi Soloveitchik's idea. And perhaps to the Talmud. He isn't writing from the point of view of the Talmud, whether he knew it or not, I don't know. He did, I think, have a relationship with Abraham Joshua Heschel. But I think what we might see in Tillich is a similar idea about the relationship between love and repentance, but maybe kind of turned on its head. So take a look at this and let's just have a little discussion and you can tell me what you think of it. I sanitized it. I took out the references to Jesus and the source for this, which is actually from the book of Luke. But now that I've told you, I guess I unsanitized it. Anyway, so Tillich quotes the Christian Bible here. He says, a certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 dinarum and the other 50. When they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more. This is a conversation between Jesus and Simon. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And turning toward the woman, who was a prostitute, he said, do you see this woman? I entered the house and you didn't give me any water for my feet. And she, like, you know, helped me so much. She showed all this love toward me, wiped my feet. You didn't kiss me. She did. She kissed my feet. You didn't anoint my head. She did. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And he who is forgiven little loves little. As he's trying to create a relationship between sin and forgiveness on the one hand and love on the other hand. So here's what Tillich does with this. I think there's a lot of ways that you could read this. Tillich says, sinners have greater love than the righteous ones because more is forgiven them. In other words, by definition, if you have more sin, you need more tshuva, you need more forgiveness. It is not the love of the woman that brings her forgiveness, but it is the forgiveness she has received that creates her love, right? Now, this is sort of the opposite of what we were talking about, right? The Gemara was saying, if you do tshuva out of love, that brings about great forgiveness, transformative forgiveness. He's saying, when you're forgiven, that creates love. How did Rabbi Soloveitchik put it? He also mentioned love. Okay. Her state of mind, her ecstasy of love, show something has happened to her. Nothing greater can happen to a human being than that he is forgiven. For forgiveness means reconciliation in spite of estrangement. Right, we were distant from God, now we're close. It means reunion in spite of hostility. If there has to be reunion, there has to be coming back. Clearly, there was distance. Right, that's precisely what Rabbi Soloveitchik was talking about the Gemara. It means acceptance of those who are unacceptable, and it means reception of those who are rejected. When that happens, right, that somehow results in love. That's what he's saying. Forgiveness creates repentance. Now, this is interesting. This sort of turns on its head what we usually imagine in Judaism, right? Usually in Judaism, we talk about repentance first and then forgiveness. So in Christianity, it's a little bit different. There sometimes is a forgiveness that comes to prime the pump of repentance. And that's what we're talking about here. This is declared in our story, and this is the experience of those who have been forgiven. It's a very interesting idea, by the way. Could you, right? We're used to saying, oh, you got to ask me for forgiveness, right? The Rambam says you have to be mefayes. You have to ask for forgiveness first, and then you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven without repentance. But he's saying here a very interesting thing, that maybe the one who was sinned against could start the process by forgiving, and then that will prompt the other to repentance. That's I think that's an interesting question. Could Judaism, does that go against Judaism, or could we accept that? This is like a fiery stream, his healing power enters into us. We can affirm him, meaning God, and with him our own being, and the others from whom we were estranged, and life as a whole. Right? And as he's saying that when you have this tshuva, when you have this forgiveness, what happens? Your estrangement instead becomes affirmation. Your estrangement is transformed into something else, into closeness, into love. Right? Forgiveness creates a process which transforms estrangement into love. It's almost a little bit, it's an interesting question. Does this work with what we were saying? In other words, does this require that there be love in the process? If you did this repentance and this forgiveness of without a fear, would this really work? Now let us look once more at those whom we have described as the righteous ones. They are really righteous, but since little is forgiven, they love little. In other words, the bigger a sinner you are, the more forgiveness you have to go through, the more you end up with love. And this is their unrighteousness. Right? And as he's saying, greater is the Baal Tshuva, greater is the one who has repented than the one who is always righteous, because through that process of forgiveness emerges love. And they are going to be able to love more. They're going to be able to love God more, humans more, right? And if sin is about estrangement, which I think we believe it is also, then tshuva is about rapprochement. Tshuva is about love. They too want forgiveness, the righteous, but they believe that they do not need much of it, right? One of the problems he's saying here, Tillich, with righteousness is you think you're fine. You think you're fine, then you don't need a lot of repentance. You don't need a lot of forgiveness. So the righteous actions are warmed by very little love. Therefore, because love is a product of this change of repentance, in other words, when someone forgives you, now you heal the rift, and what emerges out of that is love. But if you felt like you're always fine, somehow the distance and then the closeness creates more love than just the closeness between us and God and us and others. They cannot have helped the woman in our story. They cannot help us, even if we admire them. So what do you make of this? Is this just totally off the track? Is it, does this relate to what the Gemara was saying, or Avi Soloveitchik? Is it different? It certainly seems to be hovering around the same ideas of tshuva and love. Thoughts about this? Find it just too Christian, or could it work both ways? I mean, could you have, right? Well, we have the sense that tshuva out of love creates righteousness, a life of that's totally meritorious. It's only close to God and others. He's saying, I think that the tshuva is a mechanism by which that love can come. And maybe there's a two-stage, right? Maybe there's love first. Maybe there's tshuva out of love. And then there's forgiveness. And then when you become somebody whose past has been transformed and risen up into goodness, maybe there's a new love that emerges out of that. Maybe that's what put it all together. I don't know. Maybe there might be two stages of love. Maybe there's tshuva out of love, repentance out of love, and then maybe there's a love that emerges in the end of the process because you have done that tshuva out of love. Because what is tshuva out of love? That's very hard to figure out. You're distant right now. Is it tshuva out of desire for love? I mean, if I've sinned against you and I'm distant, now I do tshuva out of love. What does that mean? It means I want to come close to you, not because I fear you're going to punish me, but because I love you, whether it's God or another person. I guess out of that is going to emerge love, right? Real repentance, real forgiveness. Love is going to emerge out of that.
What was stated earlier about in the aftermath of loss, that almost the heart grows fonder. And the sin is a creation of relational distance. And in that loss, that distance, love is generated, yearning for what was.
Okay. So, saying that love emerges, in other words, the distance produces more love. Is that what I mean? The recognition of distance. If I love you, and it's if I don't love you, I'm just doing tshuva out of fear, so then the distance doesn't create more love. The distance, I just want to shore up the distance so you don't hurt me, whether you're God or someone else. But if I'm shoring up the distance because I love you, so then that creates more love. You know what I mean? Yeah. Right, I think there might be a sort of two-part love going on here. Because I think in a certain way, Rabbi Soloveitchik ends at, he says, okay, do tshuva out of love. Now you become this righteous person, or your past is, now you're even better than a righteous person. Your past has been transformed into something positive. But I think Tillich is going a step further, and it almost requires a kind of Christian modality to figure that out, which is, you know, love is always the end point. Love is always the goal. I think in Judaism, maybe righteousness is the goal. But for Christians, it might be that love is more the goal. Now, they might be the same also, because what is righteousness, right? That is closeness between you and God and closeness between you and others. It's not having any rift between you and God and you and others. I mean, it really is love, actually. Might not be so far away.
I think it also is the question of, like, do righteous acts require some sort of intent? Because, like, on the one hand, if, you know, you were someone who's been doing righteous acts your whole life, as compared to someone who did tshuva, come to that place, sort of the practical output of that might be the same. Like, there's going to be, you know, righteous acts done in the world, no matter how you came to that. But in terms of sort of the inner spiritual life, and again, this is where I think the love, like you said, the love point is the distinction. There is some sort of love after going through that process of repentance that the Baal Tshuva sort of will have in their inner life, that even though the righteous person is doing the same amount of righteous acts, they might not necessarily experience the love in that way.
Well, it's, you know, it's the distance and then the closeness. Either like Samuel was saying, because of the longing, or like you're saying, because, in other words, that process of distance and closeness, that produces more love. I think it's exactly what Tillich is saying, is that the more distant you've been, the more sinful you've been, so that forgiveness has to be more powerful. And if that's and what is forgiveness except love? Right? Real forgiveness, it's an interesting question, is forgiveness love? Okay, so that's something important to think about. I want to look at the end of the story of Rabbi Yochanan and Reish Lakish, which is really makes it all very perplexing, actually. So the Gemara says that Reish Lakish and Rabbi Yochanan were discussing the question about a sword. If you have a sword, and if you have a vessel and the vessel is not fully formed, it can't become impure by touching a dead body or whatever. But if it's a fully formed vessel, then it can. And so they were discussing at what point is a sword completed? Does it have to go into the furnace or not? And Reish Lakish disagrees with Rabbi Yochanan. Reish Lakish says it's from when you dip it in water to harden it after it's been in the furnace. Rabbi Yochanan apparently held that you don't have to dip it in water. It could be, it's an interesting question, is this like itself a metaphor for something? And so Rabbi Yochanan, you know, instead of just being a chavruta, he seems to get upset. Instead of being just a study partner, he gets upset and he says, "Oh, okay, you know, you were a bandit. You know about these sword things, you know." And so he brought up his background, which is probably sinful on his part. And so Reish Lakish says to him, "What good did you provide me by bringing me close to Torah? Among the bandits, I was a leader. And here, you know, where's your love for me? Like, you know, you're getting on my case." Rabbi Yochanan says, "I brought you under the rings of the divine presence. I brought you to God." Apparently that wasn't enough. As a result of this, Chalash died to the Rabbi Yochanan. So there's like this distance developed between Rabbi Yochanan and Reish Lakish. They were chavrutas. I mean, they were close friends. Chalash Reish Lakish. So Rabbi Yochanan was upset. And in turn, and this distance was created between them, and in turn, Reish Lakish and Rabbi Yochanan became sort of ill because of the rift in his relationship with Rish Lakish. So Asi Atir Kavachya and Rabbi Yochanan's sister, Rish Lakish's wife, came crying, and she wanted him to pray for Rish Lakish's recovery. She said to him, "Do it for the sake of my children." Rabbi Yochanan said, "I'll take care of that." And she said to him, "Do it for the sake of my widowhood." So he doesn't pray for him. Right? She's asking Rabbi Yochanan to pray for Rish Lakish. Rish Lakish got ill because of his rift in his relationship. Rabbi Yochanan became ill, then Rish Lakish became ill, but I guess Rabbi Yochanan was better than Rish Lakish. And so the sister asks Rabbi Yochanan to pray for Rish Lakish. He doesn't want to. Ultimately, Nach Nafshe Derushim Ben Lakish, Rish Lakish died of this illness that was caused by his rift with his Chavrut Rabbi Yochanan. Avakomitztai Rabbi Yochanan. And then when Rish Lakish died, what happened? His Chavrut Rabbi Yochanan, who he had had this rift with, he was so, right, this is just what Rabbi Soloveitchik was saying, right? Now the loved one is dead, now I really desire them. Rabbi Yochanan Batra Tuva. So Rabbi Yochanan was pained even more from losing Rish Lakish. And the rabbi said, who will go and help Rabbi Yochanan? So Rabbi Elazar ben Pedat went, and he started learning with Rabbi Yochanan. And Elazar ben Pedat learned with Rabbi Yochanan. Every matter that Rabbi Yochanan would say, Rabbi Elazar ben Pedat would say, there's something to support your opinion. In other words, he was a yes man. Rabbi Yochanan said, you're nothing like Rish Lakish. When I would say something, Rish Lakish would raise 24 reasons why I was wrong, and I would give him 24 answers. Now, our learning was so good, it was so creative, our learning, and all you're doing is telling me why I'm right. And the halacha became broadened, and there was a lot more Torah because of our chavruta. Because we were at odds with each other, our learning was so much better. You know, all you're doing is telling me how great I am. Havagazel v'karaman it. So he went and he tore his clothing. This is Rabbi Yochanan, tore his clothing. V'kabachi, and he cried, V'omar, Hecha at bar Lakisha, Hecha at bar Lakisha. He said, where are you, son of Lakish? Where are you, son of Lakish? Right? And Rabbi Yochanan, it's his image of like Rabbi Yochanan, crazy from the pain of losing Rish Lakish, which he didn't really appreciate Rish Lakish, certainly at this point, before this. And he's sort of wandering around like a madman and saying, you know, where are you, Rish Lakish? Where are you? And so what happens? He cried until he died in his pain of having lost Rish Lakish. The rabbis, they prayed and said that he died because he was so crazy, and Rabbi Yochanan died. It's such a tragic ending, you know. I mean, the story is an amazing story in which Rabbi Yochanan brings Rish Lakish to Judaism. Rish Lakish has these deep insights. But in the end, right, when there could have been tshuva between them, there could have been love between them, there was distance, but they really failed to sort of find a way to do tshuva with each other. And ultimately, they both die of sort of pain, sort of emotional pain of being distanced from each other. I just want to finish with something from Rabbi Silverstone. I've been teaching, as you probably know, about every day during COVID, I've been teaching the books of Rabbi Silverstone. Rabbi Silverstone was the rabbi of Kesher Israel in 1911. He was the rabbi of D.C., several different shuls in D.C. In the teens, the 20s, and the 30s. And he left about 25 books, some of them very short, mostly of his drushes. And he says an interesting idea about shofar. He says that the Gemara says that we blow the shofar, 30 sounds of the shofar we blow sitting down. We actually stand for them, but we blow them before Musaf, and that we fulfill our obligation to blow shofar. And then we blow 30 sounds of the shofar during the Amidah. Now we blow 40 at the end. We didn't do that this year because of COVID, but usually about 40 at the end, we make out 100 altogether. But the main thing is the 30 before Musaf, the 30 during. The Gemara says the 30 during Musaf is mevalbel ha-satan. It confuses Satan. So he says, why does that confuse Satan? I mean, so what? You're blowing shofar before Musaf, blow shofar during Musaf. Why does shofar during Musaf confuse Satan? So he says a very interesting idea. He says the shofar before Musaf, you fulfilled your obligation already with those 30 blasts. So why do we blow 30 more during Musaf? He says, because it's a rabbinic commandment. And when we go out of our way to go beyond the letter of the law, to do a rabbinic commandment, more than just a biblical commandment, we've really would have fulfilled our obligation with the first 30, but we go beyond that. So he says, that shows our love for the Torah. And when we show our love for the Torah, that's when we have repentance out of love, it transforms, as we've said in the Gemara, our sins into merits. And so the Satan, the Satan, as it were, comes, and he's got this big sack full of sins of the Jewish people, and he's ready to bring them to God. That's what gives him his, that's what gives him his thrill. So he has all these sins. But when the Jews start blowing the shofar after they've already fulfilled their mitzvah shofar, it shows how much they love Torah. And therefore, all the sins of the Satan that Satan's bringing are actually transformed into merits. And that's Mival Bel HaSatan. That really confuses him. And he doesn't know what to do. He's like totally lost. And so it's just an interesting practical halachic manifestation of this notion of tshuva me'ava, tshuva out of love, and how it transforms sins into merits. And that was just a very nice idea from Rabbi Silverstein. So just a quick summary. The really perplexing question of how do we do tshuva? Why is tshuva possible? Rabbi Soloveitchik's different ideas about it. Is it because it creates a greater longing for the loved one? Is it because there's a certain power and passion that somebody who sins has and they can bring that to something good? The bigger question that Paul Tillich brings up of kind of what comes first? Does love come first? Does tshuva come first? And the idea that maybe tshuva really results in love. What is love is hard to figure out. But it seems to me much more than just shoring up our relationship between us and God and us and others, but that the more sinful one is, therefore, the more forgiveness there is, and forgiveness transforms a person into a person of love. That's a very interesting idea. It's good to remember, because sometimes if we have a real conflict with somebody, instead of waiting, you know, sometimes we wait for them to do tshuva, and we got to wait for a really long time, and it never really ends up coming back together. And I think we can take a little advice here from Paul Tillich and start with forgiveness. Sometimes I remember there was once a rabbi back in my old hometown who had a lot of criticism of me. I did a Shavuot thing where I had a Reformed, Serb, Orthodox all come together and learn. He was very, very upset that I did that. He felt it was really beyond the pale and I was going to give legitimacy to people I shouldn't give to. And I was really angry at him, was really upset. And so I did this sort of meditative practice of imagining hugging him. That was my thing. So, you know, I mean, eventually our relationship was okay, but it's a hard thing, right? How do you forgive if the person hasn't come to, in Judaism, we expect the person to come to us first, and then we're going to forgive. But I don't know, maybe there's what to say first, starting with forgiveness. And is it easy? It's not easy at all. Our greatest rabbis had a hard time with it. But indeed, in many practical ways, hopefully our tshuva is out of love and transforms that which is negative into something positive. For it's a strange year, obviously, for all of us, a time when we feel, I think, more distant than we have from people. And you know, it behooves maybe each of us to take just a few minutes before Yom Kippur and to think about, you know, who can I heal up a rift with? Maybe it's not a big rift, maybe I just haven't talked to somebody in a long time. You know, but the more we live in a big matrix, I think. We live in a big network. And, you know, the little word of positiveness, the little, coming back together with somebody, the little forgiveness that we give here, it impacts the whole universe. And so it's important, I think, to think about, not to wait for others, but rather to say, how can I step forward? How can I create more forgiveness, more love, and ultimately more tshuva in the world? Thank you all. It's great to see everybody on here. Folks I haven't seen in a while, Michael, and lots of folks, and Gabe and Nina, and hey, buddy. Been a while. Some St. Louisans on here. All right. And I wish everybody a Shana Tova Metuka, a sweet and a good year. All right.
Shana Tova. Thanks.
Bracha, everybody. Thanks for coming on. Michael, everything well?
Yeah, everything's well. Good
to see you. Eliora, Michael Sherman, all right, Tari Katz, Eliezer Shalom, Shana Tova.
Shana Tova.
Maybe good year.
Good year.
Lawrence, I never met before. Thank you for the good question. All right.
Thank you.